Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 23. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 11, where we left off last Lord's Day. The Scripture says, "In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said," speaking to Paul, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." In that statement, there is a promise from the Lord himself that somehow, some way, through the storms, through the difficulties, through the mountains and valleys, God was going to bring him to Rome. We don't always get those kinds of promises, do we, about what's happening in the future? We have the promise that not life or death nor principality, nothing will take us away from the love of God. We know that God will never leave us nor forsake us. He will not leave us comfortless. We have those promises, those precious, glorious, eternal promises. But we don't all get these kinds of promises where the Lord comes down and says, "I'm going to take you to Rome. You have to witness of me there also." But nonetheless, we can still rest in the providential care of the Lord. My wife and I met when we were in high school. She was of the ripe old age of 15, and I was a mature, wise 16. That was supposed to make people laugh. We were both from Christian homes, but at the same time, those Christian homes that had a genuine faith also had plenty of brokenness. When we were younger, our paths crossed on at least a few occasions at various and sundry vacation Bible schools and events at my wife's church, Lewis and Clark Bible Church in Astoria, where my mom would sometimes take me on different occasions. But neither one of us have any recollection of each other. Though we both have a recollection, interestingly enough, I don't know if you've ever had these kind of conversations where it's like, we both recognize that TJ was there, and we go down the list and say these different people that were there, but neither one of us remember ever meeting one another at those church events. Our story, like many others, was one in which, in God's providence, we wouldn't meet until later, in the sense that we would meet and really know one another. And like many others, our story was one that would have a need for much grace and much mercy along the way, and still does each and every day. But we're thankful that God providentially brought us together. We were married on July 2nd, 1994. I had begun to work at Van Dusen Beverages, a local Pepsi franchise, and began working towards my goal of becoming either a firefighter or a police officer. That was my goal from the time that I was very young, and my future hopes were to run for Senate or something of that nature in the distant future. That was kind of the small goals that I had as a young guy in high school. Neither Emily nor I had any inkling at all that God would not long after call me to preach the gospel, and that after a season of training, we would leave our beloved hometown of Astoria, Oregon, and launch out to plant a church in St. Helens, a church called Riverside Baptist Church in St. Helens, Oregon. We didn't know that when we got married. And in fact, her sister, Michelle, had always told Emily that she would one day marry a preacher. Emily was taught five-day Bible clubs and was always actively involved in her church as a young lady, and she was kind of, if you will, the goody-two-shoes of the family. And her sister would mock her and tell her, at that point in time, they're best friends today, at that point in time, they didn't really get along super well, and said, "You're going to marry a preacher." To which he would retort, "She would never marry a preacher." Now, to be fair, she didn't. She married a Pepsi driver salesman with clear goals of the future that at that time didn't include being a preacher. She could envision being married to a policeman. She was a policeman's daughter. She could envision maybe being married to a firefighter. But she did not have in the vision a vision being married to a preacher of the gospel. But God had other plans. It's called the bait and switch. But God had other plans. Plans that, to be quite honest, I'm glad I haven't known all that they entailed beforehand. Because knowing, I would have absolutely frozen in fear. See, God's plan for our life and His providential care is not for us to know all things that are going to take place in our life. It's not for us to have a crystal ball to see into the future and to know all the events that are going to take place. Because that would take away the need for us to remember the words of the book of Hebrews that says we must trust Him by faith. And that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In all of our lives, we are called to be a people who live by faith, believing that God is going to guide us and direct us, and that by His good providence, that He is going to bring us along on all the things that He has for us on the journey. We began our journey taking one day at a time, just like all of you. Trusting in the providential hand of God, not knowing all that He would have in store for us. A passage of Scripture early on in our marriage that became very much precious to us is found in the book of Proverbs. And if you've been at our church for any length of time, you have heard me quote this verse. But these verses in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, with everything, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all of thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." It doesn't say, "In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will give you the map from here to the end of your life." He says He will direct our path. He says He'll use His word to be a light to our path, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. He will guide us in our steps each and every day as we seek day by day by day to trust God and walk by faith and not by sight. So Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 became our guide very early in our marriage. And when we have faced seasons of doubting or discouragement, we have gone back continually to those passages of Scripture. To not lean or rest upon the ways in which we can imagine things happening, or the ways in which we would design the plan for our life, or the way in which we would like things to go, but instead trusting God and what He would allow upon our path. We didn't have any idea July 2nd, 1994, when we got married, that 23 plus years into our marriage, we would be expecting our 14th child. Some of you might be thinking, well, you could have done something about that. But honestly, that was one of the some things that God wanted us to trust Him with. It does say, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own reasoning or thine own understanding, but in all of thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." God had revealed to us very early on that children in the Bible were counted as a blessing. They were like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. So were children of thy youth. That was one of the things that we came to know, that the Lord wanted us to trust Him. The Lord has blessed us, so we have our seventh son on the way. We opened back the window and
checked this time.
We didn't know that we'd move to St. Helens, Oregon, plant a church, meet and love many wonderful people, people that today, like Lance just shared a testimony, that I'm thankful that there are people that became Christians, that came to know the Lord under the preaching and teaching and ministry there in St. Helens, that today are faithfully, actively engaged in the local churches, raising their families. It's such a joy to get wedding invitations and to see people continuing on in the faith from their children now. We didn't know that we would be moving to Bremerton, Washington, some 15 and a half years ago. Being privileged to become the pastor of Westside Baptist Church, a church that had a wonderful legacy, a wonderful history, and yet had gone through about 10 years of decline and 10 years of people leaving and moving on, and to have a rather small, faithful group of people that were remaining, desiring to continue on for the Lord. We didn't know all that God would have in store and allowing us to see many people be added through those years. Many people that aren't even here that have launched out in various and sundry means, being in a military community, having friends and church family that have scattered to the far corners of the world, literally. We didn't know that we would be in the hospital on the brink of death with two of our children, one with a deadly infection. When the doctor said, "We don't know if he's going to make it, but we're going to do everything we can to save him." From a little scratch on the knee to septic shock and a boy that crashed in the hospital. But Daniel's still here. We didn't know that we would have a daughter with leukemia who would rock our world. And I mean that in the sense of that God used our daughter to challenge my wife and I, because we saw in her such resilience and such faith at time of such difficulty. We saw our church family come together around us and show that we were just that family. And that not only Houston stick together, but we stick together. That we are a family. We're the family of God. And to see her persevere through and to face the heartache that we still face of seeing others that didn't make it through in that same season and time. We didn't know that God would allow us to go through the severe providence, the hard providence of the tragic death of a son just 9 months ago. But we didn't also know of the blessing that God would give to our daughters at this time, two of them, that have been blessed with wonderful husbands, and I'm blessed to have two additional sons. We call them sons-in-law, but they're just sons, in Derek Haza and Lucas Champ. Back when we got married, we didn't know that I would be ordained at the ripe old age of 22 years old. This December marks 20 years. I guess I'm a veteran pastor now. And in those 20 years, God would allow me to experience some of my greatest blessings and the most crippling of pain through the ministry. We didn't know any of those things. And I just want to tell you, I'm kind of glad. I'm not kind of glad. I'm really glad. But God did. See, He knows the end from the beginning. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And He's working in all seasons, both what we would say, these are the great seasons of our life, and He's working in what we would know as the hardest seasons of our life, the difficult times. And our job is not to know the future, but please hear me. It is both to trust in the one who does and to walk in obedience to all that He asks of us by faith. It's both of those things. Trusting is not just a kind of some idea. Trusting comes with action. Trusting comes with taking steps of faith. There's simple illustrations you can use, and we could pull out this chair. You've probably heard this or seen this before. You could say, well, this is a chair. You might say, well, you can sit on it. But in some way, shape, or form, there is a measure of trust that is necessary, a measure of faith that is necessary to be able to sit on this chair and expect that it's going to hold you up. Because sometimes they don't. If you've ever had that happen, you know that is true. But every time you sit on a chair, in some way, shape, or form, you're trusting that that is going to uphold you, that something is there, that there's a craftsmanship there, there's something that's been put into that that's designed to withhold all 250 pounds of me. And to do it with comfort, remember the Bertolini four-hour chair. Sorry, that's the foam rating. All right, that was just a little memory when we bought the chairs. 3-hour foam, 4-hour foam, but that's another, it's not really another message, it's just something dumb. All right. It takes faith in some way, but you could say not great faith. You're trusting a designer, you're trusting a fabricator. And in many ways, in a more significant way, obviously, in many ways, when we trust God and we say we're going to trust the Lord with all things in our life, we're trusting a great designer. We're trusting a great fabricator, shaper, molder of lives. And one who's working not just on our story, but our part in the big story that he is working out in his world. With an end that's going to be a restoration of all things. A making things new and beautiful again. A time where there will be no more sorrow and sickness and tears. So it's our job not to know the future. It's our job to trust in the one who does and then to walk in obedience to all that he asks of us, and not to lean on our own understanding in our life. We must live our daily life with the prayer of the Lord in our mind when he said, thy will be done. Pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This day, Lord, let me be used of you to do what you desire. You might say, well, how does this introduction get us to Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through verse 35 at the end of the chapter, which I didn't read the whole entirety of the chapter? Well, it's this because in this passage of Scripture, there's not really, if you read the whole chapter, there's not really any doctrine that's being taught. There's not a passage that really exemplifies justification by faith. There's not a passage in here that talks about the blood atonement. There's no specific doctrine that's being revealed here in the narrative of Acts chapter 23, except for the fact that God's amazing providential care of the Apostle Paul is on vivid display. Now, in this case, Paul does get a vision from heaven, from the Lord, in verse number 11, when he is there in prison. He's there, it seems appropriate. We're in the part of the book of Acts that Paul is imprisoned and being brought from one prison to the next. Since Lance is here, you know, makes him feel comfortable. He's one of the few people that doesn't make me uncomfortable when he says he's more comfortable behind bars, right? Because he gets to get out anytime that he wants. But I digress. So what is revealed here? God's providential care. God's providence can be described as God's activity throughout history in providing for the needs of human beings, especially those who follow him in faith. Another definition from the Lexham Dictionary says a deity's interaction with the world and people, often involving divine care, direction, or intervention coming into the story. We know from Scripture that the Lord reveals that he's always near. The psalmist says, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. You're with me. You go before me. You're there behind me. You're with me presently. You're always involved in the providential care of my life. You provide for your people. It says, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them meat in due season, and thou openest thine hand and satisfied the desire of every living thing. God is providentially caring for his people. And in a way, in a very true way, through his, what we would call his common grace, he's providing for lost people too. He reigns on the just and the what? And the unjust. So what about in the life of the Apostle Paul? I'm going to give you 3 points this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture with regards to the Apostle Paul. First, trust God's providential care even when the enemy seems to have the advantage. Like when the score is down and it seems all hope is lost and you're looking for the Hail Mary pass to win the game and it seems like this is impossible because it's 2 minutes left and you're down by 21 points. Secondly, trust God's providential care to come from unlikely sources. Maybe like when some young man or young lady who has committed crimes and sins against humanity, and they ended up going from the front line serving their country to the prison cell, and a missionary from Rock of Ages comes to minister to them. And in the time where they think all hope is lost, they're at the end of things, God may be delivering to them the greatest message they've ever heard that changes their life, not only on this earth, not only to rehabilitate somebody, but to change their eternal destiny. And thirdly, we'll look at trusting God's providential care to be completely sufficient. Trust God's providential care to be completely and utterly sufficient, meaning it will be all that you need. So first in our text this morning, in verses 12 through 15, we see a scenario. It's a plot to kill Paul. And we're called in, Paul is called, and we're called to trust God's providential care even when the enemy seems to have the advantage. And in this case, we know that Paul, he's imprisoned. He has just claimed his Roman citizenship in the previous chapter, and we saw that stayed the hand of him being flogged to death to get his confession, and it caused him to have his life extended for a little while, and he was doing all that he could, walking in obedience to the Lord, being wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, and yet he's still imprisoned, he's still being kept under lock and key, and now there's a plot to kill him. This is not a plot of one crazed individual. This is a plot established by 40 men who took an oath that they wouldn't eat or drink until the death either of Paul or themselves. This is like imagining, if you will, some kind of a suicide bomber who says, I have a mission to fulfill. This is what happens in our culture. Radicalized people, zealous, radicalized individuals say, I am going to do this at any cost, even the cost of my own life. This modern kind of thing that's happening is not new. It's very old. It happened during the World War II. There were kamikazes, and as one example, it happened in history in the Roman Empire, people that would give their life on a suicide mission, as it were, to kill somebody else. So when I say trust God's providential care, even when the enemy seems to have the advantage, Paul is in prison, and the advantage that they have against him, that the enemy has against him, is that they have 40 men willing to give their life to kill Paul. And on top of that, they get the approval from the Sanhedrin Council. So they get the religious leaders of the day to put their stamp of approval on it, even if the stamp of approval doesn't have like a public approval, if you know what I mean. Things that still happen within governments of our world. Look what the passage says in verse 12 through 15. It says, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying, that curse is the commitment, I can't remember the name of it, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. They took an oath, an anathema, I think. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priest and the elders, to the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul." Now think of that. There's these men that are committed, diehard fanatics. They are going to slay Paul. And they've brought the scheme, they've brought the plan, the conspiracy as it's called here, to the chief priest and to the elders of Israel. It says, "Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." So he says, they say, "Hey, here's all you have to do. Your part, you got clean hands. All you need to do, Sanhedrin council, high priest and the elders, all you need to do is summon from the Roman captain and ask him to bring Paul to stand before the council to give reason for what he has done. That's all we want you to do. Your hands are off. When we come in to kill Paul, you can all go, 'Oh, how did this happen?'" Like, you get this is what's happening here, right? Can you see that in the story? They're bringing them into the conspiracy. Their hands are going to be clean publicly when they say, "Oh, we knew nothing of this." But in God's sweet providence, there was a little boy there with big ears listening in to all that was being said. You know, God uses both the good and the hard providences of our lives in ways that we often don't understand, but we're called to trust in. Romans 8:28 is a familiar verse when we talk about times of suffering. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good." All things. By the way, when somebody has a great tragedy, somebody has a great difficulty, this is not the first verse you want to bring to them to sound pious and spiritual. Sometimes you just need to be quiet and just love on people and listen to them. But I can say these words, I can quote this verse with a little bit of experience with some of the kinds of heartache and suffering that you might go through that would be of devastating nature, as can many of you in various and sundry ways. And it's hard sometimes in the midst of those difficult times to say, "And we know that all things do work together for good to them that love God." But we believe it, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Paul doesn't know about this plan, but if he did, he could know that God is going to use all things, even this plan, to kill him, to bring about God's glorious work in the world. So trust God's providential care, even when the enemy seems to have the advantage. Don't give in to the enemy. Resist the enemy. Scripture gives us that encouragement. Remember I said we need to do two things. We need to trust God, and we need to obey his word. Trust him by faith, and then walk in obedience to all that he's commanded to us. Secondly, not only do we need to trust God's care even when the enemy seems to have the advantage, we need to trust God's providential care to come from unlikely sources. God doesn't always work in the ways in which we think. You know that throughout the Bible, sometimes the people that God used to deliver his people were pagan people. Sometimes he used pagan people to pay for things in the scriptures. It's there. There's many illustrations. You know, sometimes today we're looking for help. We're looking for intervention. We're looking for God to provide. We're looking for some kind of heavenly intervention. And it comes in the form of something that didn't come from the church, that didn't come from Christians. And you say, "How did that happen?" Just understand this. God is using people to do his will, even sometimes when they don't know that they are doing his will. In this case, when they make a plot to kill him, Paul's little nephew just happens to be there getting the news. It says, verse 16, and when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. This is God's providential care. You say, well, this doesn't seem like an unlikely source. Well, this is the first time there's any mention of any one of the Apostle Paul's family. We only know this. Paul had at least one sister. Amen? We all in agreement with that? You say, how do we know? Because it says this was his sister's son. I may not be the brightest bulb in the box, but... Sorry. But it's interesting. Here's this brave young man who hears of a plot of 40 zealous Jewish men that had taken an oath to kill him and plotted how they would take him from the midst of the council of the Sanhedrin. He heard every word, and yet he snuck away and went directly to Paul to tell him of the plot against him. You know, it's interesting in this first mention of Paul's family, which likely, a lot of scholars believe that they would have disavowed him because he converted from being the chief persecutor, from being the Pharisee of Pharisees, to the chief preacher of the church. But there's a nephew, whether it's because he's family in a time of dire need or because he's a follower of Paul or whatever the case may be, we do not know. But we know for whatever reason, Paul's nephew steps up to lend help, informing him of the plot to kill him. And not only that, he's got the recorder. You know, he had the recorder in the conversation. He's in the back bugging the room. A recorder's things that records voices and hears things, right, kids? They didn't have those then, right? But he was the recorder. He had the information in here. And he came and shared the information with Paul. And Paul, wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove as he is, he says, my nephew has a message he needs to bring to the chief captain, to the tribune of the Roman, the leader of that area, the one that would be over the whole Roman guard of that region of around Jerusalem. He needs to be brought to him. He doesn't tell to the centurion, here's what's going to happen. Why does he not do that? Well, because Paul's wise. You don't tell, take this in the right way, you don't give the top secret information to the lowest rung on the ladder. You take it up the food chain to bring it to the person who can actually do something about it, lest the plan get thwarted in the wrong way, in the sense of it be exposed and found out, and then possibly that Roman centurion's life would be in danger, the nephew's life would be in danger, and of course Paul's life would still be in danger. So Paul says, bring it to the chief tribune. Here comes the second unlikely source. God's using a nephew of Paul, and he uses a Roman centurion unknowingly to take the messenger to the chief captain, to the Roman tribune that's there over all of the area. And Paul's nephew, after he's escorted there, would give him the whole story. And he would listen. These are all providences of God. So he took him, verse 18, and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say unto thee. He didn't know what the something was. He just knew he was to be brought to him. Remember the centurion that came to know Jesus? What was his response? You say, come, and I come. He says, go, and he goeth. Centurions, the foot soldiers, they were to take orders and they were to execute orders. They weren't to make all of the decisions. They were to walk in obedience. They were to trust. So they had somebody that said, I have a message. I need to give it to the chief captain. Then the chief captain took him by the hand. This gives you an indication. It says he's a young man, but then you have the chief captain. It says he took him by the hand. You got the idea. This is probably not somebody that's, you know, an 18-year-old young man, right? You get the idea. This messenger is like an 8-year-old boy, like Zeke turns this week, right? It's like something like that. I've got this message, and I need to tell you. And the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is that that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly." So there he's revealing to the chief captain, "You're involved unwittingly in this plot, and this could come back." He doesn't say these things, but the chief captain knows this could come back to hurt him. Are you following? Like, if this was a movie, you would be getting it. But it's not a movie, all right? This is real life. And it's me narrating it, which is probably the problem. "As though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them." Don't give in. "For there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, and that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "Shh, see that you tell no man that thou hast showed me these things to me." But when you watch it on the news tomorrow, you'll know exactly what's happening. Who's God going to use to care for Paul? A young kid listening into the conversation, bringing back the information. The Roman captain, the tribune of the area, hearing the plot that was brought to him by the nephew of Paul, revealing that he was going to be used unwittingly to hasten the death of Paul, the man that he is currently protecting from that same body because they wanted to kill him already, and because he claimed his Roman citizenry, and therefore he had to be protected, and he had even appealed at this time to Caesar, so he was under a responsibility amongst the Roman law to protect Paul. God is able to providentially care for you too, in the midst of unlikely circumstances and through unlikely sources. Maybe you're having a hard time with a really difficult boss. Ever have that happen? Now, I will say, if everywhere you go, you have a difficult boss, maybe the difficulty's not the boss, but that's another message. Like, if everything you touch is hurting, maybe your hand is broken, right? But in this case, let's say you have a difficult boss, and it's legitimately something difficult, and you say, "I don't know how this is going to change." Well, are you going to use every means? Are you going to become the disgruntled employee doing everything you can to be a difficult employee because you're fighting fire with fire? Are you going to do that? Or are you going to complain and murmur all the time? Or what is he going to do? Maybe you should pray and ask the Lord, who says in the book of Proverbs, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Maybe you need to go to God and say, "Lord, I don't know what sources you're going to use. I don't know how you're going to take care of this situation, but I need you to providentially move on my behalf." And sometimes it's what you're praying for that gets answered. And sometimes, like Paul's situation, you don't even know you're in a situation and God is providentially at work in your life. Remember some of the people in the scriptures. Remember, like Abraham. Remember, he took his son Isaac, his only son, up to a mountain in obedience to God, and was there with the wood and with his son and with a knife. And he was there to make a sacrifice to his God. It says in Genesis, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told of him, told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son. And Isaac his son was not resisting. He was in obedience to his father. And he laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram. Just happens to be there on the top of the mountain, caught in the thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. See, folks, it is this time, these times in our life, that God proves himself to provide providentially for us from unlikely sources. Even in hard providences. You think of anybody else? There are several illustrations we could use from the scripture. How about Jonah? Remember Jonah running from God, the pouting preacher? Didn't want to preach to Nineveh lest they would actually repent. It would be like the person kind of saying, like, I don't want to go to the, those people aren't worth it. In a lot of the same ways, a lot of the same prejudices were there. I don't want to go to Nineveh. They can rot and go to hell, literally. That's what he was saying by not wanting to go. So he found a ship going to Tarshish. Say, well, why did God provide a ship for him to go to Tarshish? So that he could exercise his will within God's will? I don't know all the reasons, but I know this. It was all part of God's providential plan to get Jonah, not to Tarshish, but in a roundabout, stinky way to Nineveh. Storms came and the people were fearful on the boat, all the fishermen, these brave, strong fishermen, in a storm like they had never seen before. And Jonah says, it's me. Wherefore they cried to the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, Lord, hast done it as it pleased thee. He raised up the storm. You say, yeah, he raised up the storm to punish. Even if it was in punishment, it was ultimately in God's provision. No chastening for the moment seems to be joyous, but it does work a good fruit. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. God was a witness to them through Jonah's disobedience. And offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared providentially, provide, providence, same root, a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights because God wanted to preach a sermon in a couple different ways, both to Jonah and to those in the future. And he spat him up on the shore, just near to the road to Nineveh. See, God provides, but he provides in unlikely sources. For Paul, it was a nephew and a Roman tribune. For Abraham, it was a ram caught in a thicket. For Jonah, it was a whale of a ride to the seashore. And for you, I don't know what it is, but I know this. If you trust the Lord and you walk in obedience to him, he will providentially care for you in whatever season, whatever circumstances you may be in. And don't try to figure everything out. The just shall live by faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And God may just provide from the very most unlikely source you could ever imagine. And lastly, trust God's providential care to be completely sufficient. Completely sufficient. Abraham's ram, sufficient. Jonah's whale ride, sufficient. The fourth, being like the Son of God with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace, sufficient. David slaying Goliath, impossible, but with God made possible, sufficient. A ruddy youth slaying the giant that everybody feared. Daniel being there in the lion's den, like my children with their new little kitties. Jumping up. Made it all night. Philippians 4 says this, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. See, how much does God provide providentially? Completely sufficiently. He'll supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Paul is going to be protected from the prison and taken further to the next highest Roman leader, the governor Felix, that we're going to read about in the next chapter and learn about in the next chapter, as he's going to stand on trial there. But to get there, the Roman captain who's been given the information doesn't answer the plea and send Paul down to the Sanhedrin council to be killed. Instead, he gets just a small entourage of soldiers to go with Paul to the next city, up to Caesarea. Not to the next city, but to Caesarea. You say, what do you mean by small entourage? How does God providentially and sufficiently care for Paul, getting him safely to Caesarea? Well, it goes like this. In verse number 23 of our text, it says, and he called unto him two centurions. You say, two centurions. Oh, wow. Saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. 40 men, Paul. They want to kill Paul. What does the chief captain do? 200 Roman foot soldiers. Ah, but that's not enough. See, who is this? It's just Paul. But he's a Roman citizen. If that weren't enough, it says, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, the first leg. And horsemen, 70. That's 20 times 3 plus 10. 70 horsemen. Now, if you know from ancient battles, if you had a horse, you had a big advantage. This was like the Navy SEALs. They were the horsemen. And go ahead and bring spearmen, 200. At the third hour of the night. Paul, providentially and completely sufficiently taken care of. Say, who did that? Well, it was the Roman captain, right? No, it was God. Do you get it? Say, it was the Roman centurion. Yes, it was, but he was acting because God was moving in his heart. Amen. Say, well, it doesn't say he was moving. He's a Roman leader. He doesn't have this big heart of sympathy for Paul. But not only does he do that, he gives them this 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen that I think probably could stand up against 40 zealous Jews who want to kill Paul. God provided, through the Roman captain, more than sufficient provision for the soldiers. And on top of that, he sends a letter, an epistle, telling them that he believes that Paul is innocent and these charges are not worthy of death. He says, not only do I have protection for Paul, I've got a letter to say, these are foolish charges. Provide them beasts that they may set Paul on. I forgot to mention that. They said, we don't want Paul walking. Give him a horse. And bring him safe onto Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. And then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth unto the council. This is speaking of earlier on. Whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to this charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they have had against him. Farewell. He sends a letter and sends it to the governor of Felix. Guess what? Paul makes it. God provides the way. No harm was done to him along the way. It says, and the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. 200 came back. The horsemen went on before. So maybe it was actually 400 with the spearmen. Then the soldiers, when they came to Caesarea, delivered the epistle, the letter, to the governor and presented Paul also before him. And it says, and when the governor had read the letter, he asked Paul of what province he was. And when he had understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall, the Praetorius. It's just a narrative. But what this narrative reveals is God's providence. This morning, I want to remind you of God's providential care, not just for Paul, not just for Abraham, not just for Jonah, not just for Daniel, not just for David, not just for Esther, doing the work of the Lord for such a time as this, not just in any of the examples we could pull from the scriptures, but in your life. God wants you to know that as you live and walk by faith, he will providentially care for you. And even when the way seems impossible, God will care for you. And he'll use unlikely sources to provide for you. And he will always do so in a sufficient way, even in your times of greatest struggle, sorrow, or difficulty. We can know, like Paul knew, that God's grace would be sufficient and his strength would be made perfect in weakness. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 still says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy path. Trust God's providential care. If you today are in a place where there seems to be no way, trust God to make a way. Trust God to get you through. Or if you are here and you're tired of turning to all of the world's alternative for providence, like luck or fate or serendipity or nature, you need today to turn to Jesus and know that he is the only one who can save you. He's the only one who can providentially care for you. He's the only one who can be your Lord and Savior. And you can only know him when you come to the end of yourself and you repent of your sin toward God and you believe by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that day forward, you continue to trust him and obey him, knowing that he will always providentially care for you.